Over all these years, as a pastor, I guess I've been asked countless questions. I get the theological ones. A pastor, in 30 seconds or less, could you explain to me predestination and election? Or, hey, I really need to understand this. Now, give me an image that I'll perfectly understand the Trinity. And I get the biblical ones, and they're always the contradiction type of biblical question. They run up with their Bible, and they hold it to me, and they, why did God say, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated from the womb? Why? Why did Jesus say that only the Father knows when the second coming is going to occur? Why did he say that? And sometimes I get the applicational questions. Usually someone who looks like they haven't slept well for several months. And they come up with like a 3x5 and a pen. And they say, would you go over again the biblical reasons for divorce? Or I get this. What's going to happen to me the moment I die? And you do the best you can. But there are three questions that no one's ever asked me. And here's the irony. They're the most important three questions any human being could ever ask about themselves. Who am I? Who am I? Where do I belong? What should I be doing the rest of my life? Those are the questions of identity. Who am I? Security. Where do I belong? Significance. What should I be doing with the rest of my life? And I understand why we struggle with those questions, asking someone about those, because we're not real comfortable with them. We're not even sure how to ask them of ourselves. And there's good reason for that. I want you to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Before we get to Romans 12, I want to stop at Genesis chapter 3. About as familiar a passage as you could deal with, the fall of Adam and Eve, but I want to look at it from a little bit different light. And I'm going to pick it up in verse 7 of Genesis 3. The serpent has got Eve to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Moses writes in verse 7 that then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Notice the three things. They knew, they sewed, and they covered. Now, against that backdrop, verse 8 looks like a typical day in the garden in the beginning. It says, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Apparently, this would have been normal. This was the unique relationship that they had with God himself. That the Lord God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and apparently they had fellowship, community with him at that time. But this is no typical day because of what has happened before. And it says, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Something is different. They don't go to greet him. They hide. And then the Lord God called to the man and said, where are you? Now, one thing you know for sure, that is not an informational question. Okay, God is never going to ask, where are you? In fact, hiding from God seems a little bit ridiculous, doesn't it? But the point was, he asked this question, where are you? You see, it's not about information. This is a revelation-type question. He wants to reveal something. There's a diagnosis going to happen here. He said, Adam to God, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid myself. Again, three things: afraid, naked, or exposed, and I hid myself. It's interesting. Adam knows something's wrong. You see, that's clear. He knows something's wrong. Something's not the way it should be, and he knows somehow he wants to hide himself. It's interesting. Fear and shame made him want to cover up and hide, just like you and me. Fear and shame made him want to cover up and hide. Now, you're waiting for God to give a declaration, but he does, but it takes a while. Notice what happens. He goes right back to a question. He said, "Who told you that you were naked?" And again, God knows the answer to these questions. He knows the answer to all questions. That's not the point. God is asking this question for a good reason. It must be for Adam's sake. He says, "Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" A direct question. Notice, Adam feels the fear and the shame, and he's hiding. And so is Eve. God asks the questions in a very open and honest way. He's giving Adam a chance to take responsibility for his actions. Well, let's see how well he does. The man said, "The woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." Now that's interesting, isn't it? That must have sent shivers up Eve's spine. I mean, God is walking up to you. He's talking. There's only the two of you. And he asked Adam some penetrating questions, and then he goes, "Well, you gave her to me." Now notice the inference. The fear, the shame, the hiding, and now notice the victimization, the projection. "It's not my fault." Directly, it's hers. Indirectly, it's yours. "You did this. You gave her to me." Now, one thing I got to give Eve credit, she's a quick learner. Verse 13, "The Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.'" Notice she does exactly what he does in a different way, and her inference is the same. "You let the serpent in the garden, and he deceived me." So notice, it's not my fault. It's not me. Indirectly, by the way, it's your fault, God. That's why it's called the fall. You see, it's more than a theological issue, the fall, by which we are all sinners. It's more than a biblical issue to give us an historical account of the first human beings. This is a relational issue. It is an identity issue. You see, the fall reveals these three great obstacles, and those three obstacles are what happens to you and me every time we try to answer the question, "Who am I? Where do I belong? See, what should I be doing with the rest of my life?" Fear rooted in shame. "You see, I don't measure up. I need to hide." So many of us face that. I mean, think about that. We say, "Oh, so-and-so has an inferiority complex. Or, you see, that the person feels so insecure. The fear rooted in shame, you know, I don't measure up. I don't have anything to offer. And then you have hiding rooted in the insecurity of it all. I can't let you see the real me. Boy, don't we do that? I can't let you see the real me. I mean, if you saw the real me, you see, you'd reject me. If you saw the real me, you wouldn't like me. So that's why they hid. And then blame, rooted in denial. "It's not my fault. You see, it's not my fault. It's not my fault. My actions are not my fault. It's my past. It's my parents. It's the media. It's the government. It's your fault." You see, we do that. We do each and every one of those steps. Fear rooted in shame, hiding then rooted in our insecurity, and blame rooted in our denial. Because we don't really know how to deal with the question of our identity. Who are we? Who am I? Now think about that throughout history, how we have struggled with this. Where do I belong? What should I be doing with the rest of my life? Well, the answer is not in Genesis 3, but it is in Romans 12. Let's go back to Romans chapter 12, where we've been the past 2 weeks. As I've said, this is an amazing chapter in the Word of God. And the reason for it is, it pretty much deals with the totality of everything you could imagine from a relational point of view. Your relationship with you, your relationship with God, your relationship with other believers, your relationship with everybody else. Paul has already told us in the first two verses where we spent two different weeks in those verses. And Paul basically said in verse 1 that we are to give our life to God. And the reason is that's the key to this whole idea of living life and living it abundantly. It's what we were created to do. It's the best we can possibly live, the most we can possibly have. And he said in verse 2, then we have to stop allowing the world, though, to squeeze us into its mold. Because what ends up happening is the world influences us much more than God does. And so we don't give our life to God. And he said, when you stop the world from squeezing you into its mold, you're going to do that by changing the way you think. And when you do that, he says, you're going to be transformed. Metamorphosis. You will change. He says, I promise, you will change. And he said, you know what? When all that happens, that will be the good and acceptable and complete or perfect will of God. You can't get it better than that. Now notice, when he gets to verse 3, he starts out with the word for, which means I'm not done. I want to continue to explain what I'm saying. And here in this very first verse, in verse 3, he answers the great question, who am I? But you have to kind of look for it. He said, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you. He really reveals the key here. He said, for the grace given to me. That's what Paul's going to let us know. Paul is a recipient of the grace of God. In fact, if you were to say to Paul, who are you? Paul would say, perhaps one of two things. One, I am a sinner, saved by grace. Or he would say what I'm saying now. I, Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, I am a recipient of the grace of God. That's who he thinks he is. You see, he talks about that. Remember, he talks about that in Philippians. He said, look, I know you're going to say, no, that's not who you are. He said, all right, I'm a Jew. I am. And I'm a male Jew, and I was circumcised on the eighth day. And also, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. And that's probably the best tribe to be from if you're a Jew. And oh, by the way, I'm pretty zealous as a Jew. I'm a Pharisee, and I'm not just any Pharisee. I'm the Pharisee of Pharisees. But isn't it interesting when he says all that, he said, I count all that loss, all that garbage. Why is that? Paul's had an identity shift. That is not who Paul thinks he is. Paul says, as a believer in Jesus Christ, I am a recipient of the grace of God. That's who I am. At my core, who are you? I'm a recipient of the grace of God. You see, that's why the Word of God says that when you become a believer in Jesus Christ, it says you are a new creation. Notice that. You are a new creation. All the old things have passed away. That's why Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. You see, that's the whole point of becoming a Christian. It changes my identity. I'm simply a recipient of the grace of God. That's who I am. Now, he understands what his problem was, and he infers that others may have it. He then says, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. He said, but as to think as to those who have sound judgment. He said, now, I know for some of you it's like, that's it? I want a stronger identity than that. I mean, don't you understand? Or as some of you sometimes infer, don't you know who I am? Don't you know who I am? Well, I can tell you who you are. You're either a lost sinner, dead in your sins, or you're a recipient of grace. And that's all you are. Period. See, that's your identity. You're one or the other. There's only two kinds of people in the whole world. There's lost people and there's saved people, but that's it. He says, you know, pride will get in the way of that, though, because think about what pride does and how pride acts. I mean, pride is sort of like an attempt to establish a false identity. That's what pride is. I will be something I'm not. By the way, it's horrific. God hates pride. It's right at the top of his hate list. You can read it in Proverbs. He hates pride. The reason for it is we don't have any reason to have it. But the other thing about it is it's destructive. See, why did Lucifer fall? See, why did the devil become the devil? Pride. See, why did Adam and Eve sin? Clearly, you will be like God. Pride. You see, pride is terrible. Pride destroys your relationship with God and with others. One of the reasons that many people will not accept the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're a sinner, and you need to be saved by the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. I don't want to believe that. I'm going to do something on my own. What is that? Pride. You see, pride will destroy your relationship with God, and pride will destroy your relationship with others. Let me give you some insight if you're a proud person. People don't like proud people. Now, you think they do because you like you so much that you actually believe other people are going to like you. Let me tell you, they don't. Now, you could be their boss, and so they pretend that they do. But they don't. Because pride ruins relationships. No one wants to spend time with a proud person. You see, pride is a delusion, and it doesn't fool God, and it doesn't fool other people usually. It just fools you. He says, don't be proud for whatever you do. Notice he said, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. He said, but to think as to have sound judgment. That word sound means accurate. That word judgment means assessment. In other words, you need to have an accurate assessment of what? Who you are. You need to have an accurate assessment of who you are. And by the way, be very careful here. He's inferring humility, but he's referring the right kind of humility, not false humility. False humility is as bad as pride. You see, when a person is falsely humble, I'm just nothing. I have nothing to offer anybody. There's no reason for me to be alive. I have nothing to contribute. Well, you're going to see in this passage, but also in other passages, you know what you're saying when you say that? You're saying God is a liar. That's what you're saying. Oh, no, I don't want to say that. You see, I'm so bad that I say terrible things like that. Don't do that. There's no false humility. Humility doesn't think too highly of itself. Humility doesn't think too low of itself. Because humility doesn't think of itself. You see, humility thinks of others. That's the point. And so he says, you need to have an accurate assessment of who you are. What is that? Sinner saved by grace. All I am is a man that deserved hell and that's going to get heaven. That's it. All I am is a person who was at enmity with God. Now I'm a child of God. I am a man who was dead in my sin. And now, I'm a new creature in Christ with eternal life. I am a recipient of the grace of God. That's your core identity. As a believer in Jesus Christ, that's who you are. That's why you're a new creature. That's why you were born again. You see, it's an identity issue. And then he says, to think as to have sound judgment as God has allotted each a measure of faith. He doesn't mean God decided how much faith I get. What he means is God has allotted each of us to become the people of faith. It's more objective than it is subjective here. You see, how in the world did I appropriate the grace of God? How did I become a recipient of the grace of God? Faith. That's how. See, that's what put me into that new identity. It's faith. That's what he's saying. You see, all that Paul was saying here is you need to see yourself the way God sees you. Who am I? I'm a recipient of the grace of God. That's who I really am. Well, look at the ramifications of this kind of identity. Think about this. If you think about it in your own mind, what are the things you worry about your identity? Now, all of us to different degrees. How many of you really get all wound up about your appearance? You know, I mean, really do. I mean, you spend hours in prayer. I mean, isn't it an amazing thing how wound up we get about the way we look? But if you think about that, Psalm 139 said that you are fearfully and wonderfully made by the God of gods. That's who you are, even from your appearance point of view. You see, I am pretty much what God intended. You see, and we live in such a culture, it's like, no, I want to be something else. I don't want to be what he intended. Hey, I'm a recipient of the grace of God. You see, it's all grace. Think about it from other points of view, though. You and I, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are appreciated by God. You are worthy in God's eyes. You are worthy in God's eyes. You are totally secure in God's love. That's who you are. You are totally secure. You know, the verse that comes before 12:1 is really not 11:36, because 9, 10, and 11 are a parenthetical section. The verse that comes before 12:1 is the last verse of verse 8, and that's what sets up 12:1. So turn to the end of chapter 8 as you hold your place at 12:1, and let me read something to you. I want to read verse 31 before I move to verse 35, because Paul is trying to encourage us the best he can. Notice in verse 31, he says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, and he is, who's against you?" You see, in life, if God is for you, then who's against you? Someone a lot less than God. Then Paul says this about the love God has for you. Verse 35, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ?" He said, "Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or the sword?" He said, "Will any of these things ever separate us from the love of Christ?" Verse 37, "But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us." Then Paul says this, "For I am convinced that neither death," he'll love me in death, "nor life," he'll love me in life, "nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will ever be able to separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, my Lord." That's you. That's how much you're loved. That's who you are. You're a recipient of the grace of God. Now back to 12. You are a recipient of the grace of God. The next question is, where do I belong? And in the next two verses, he tells us. Again, with the word "for" to keep the explanation going. "For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another." Where do I belong? In the body of Christ. That's where you belong. Human beings long to belong. We were created for community. Remember back in Genesis when Adam was by himself, God said, "It is lo tov," absolutely without any goodness. It is not good that man should be alone. He said, "I will make one who will come to his rescue." And he makes Eve. We were made for community. Community with God and community with each other. Even God is community. That's the Trinity. God is oneness and community. What is marriage? Oneness and community. What is the body of Christ? Oneness and community. You see, we long for community. Think of the ways we try to get it. Look at the success of Starbucks. Think about that. Why is that? People long. The success of Starbucks, in a way, is no different than the success of bars. Community. See, we long to be part of a community. I mean, there was a time not that many months ago when virtually every single person in this room, including me, had a Saint shirt on. Every one of us. What was that? They don't even know you. Now, some of you know some of them. I understand, but that'd be pride, wouldn't it? So, why did we do that? Why did we do that? We want to be part of Who Dat Nation. You see, we're part of the community. We got LSU flags on the side of our car on Saturday. There are people that do that that never even went to LSU. See, we want to belong. Think of all the ways we try to belong. Think of how tragic it is. Think of kids trying to belong in the inner city and end up in inner city gangs because they want to belong. Well, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're a recipient of the grace of God. You belong to the most important group community in the history of the world. You belong to the body of Christ. That's where you belong. You see, who am I? I'm a recipient of the grace of God. Where do I belong? I belong to the body of Christ. What an amazing thing when you think about it, what happens to us here. And the third question, what am I supposed to do then with my life? And he answers that in verses 6 through 8. And somehow we often misunderstand what he's trying to say here. The continuation of his thoughts in verse 1. He says, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. That kind of translation makes it a little bit difficult for us because the word gifts is the word charis. The word grace is the word charis. It's the same word. Grace is a gift. Gifts are grace. Unmerited favor. That's why you give a gift to someone. In a sense, every time you give someone a gift, you give them grace. Unless you bought it with their money. But if you bought it with your money, it's a gift. You see, that's what he is saying. Now notice, he says, since we have graces or gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, we are recipients of grace, each one of us is to exercise them accordingly. In other words, what he says that's interesting is this. What am I supposed to do with the rest of my life? He makes it clear. I'll tell you what it is. Be an instrument of God's grace to others. That's what I'm supposed to be. I'm to be an instrument of God's grace to others. I am a recipient of the grace of God. I belong to the body of Christ. Now I'm to be an instrument of God's grace to others. That's what he is saying. Now think about this. There was a time when the body of Christ walked on this earth. In one body. It was Christ. Now, as the body of Christ, what did he do on earth? Well, he came to seek and save those who are lost. He came to teach the truth of the Word of God. He came to serve others and meet their needs. He came and he modeled humility, that others come first. In fact, he used all his resources for the sake of others. Now, we are the body of Christ on earth. So what should we be about? The same thing that that body was. To seek and save those who were lost. To teach the Word of God truthfully and accurately. In a sense, to meet the needs of others. To model humility. Putting others first and to use our resources for the sake of others. That's what Paul means now when he says this. He said, if prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. if service, in his serving, or he who teaches, in his teaching, or he who exhorts, in his exhortation, he who gives, with liberality, he who leads, with diligence, he who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Now, this is where we got a mistake, made a mistake here. We looked at those, and what we end up finding is we start this whole idea of this nature of our spiritual gifts. It's not as big now as it was, but back in the 70s and 80s, it was rampant. And the whole idea was you would actually come to a church like ours, and we would give you 2 or 3 page inventories. And your job is to fill out the inventory. And you fill out the inventory, and then presto, we'll tell you what your spiritual gift is. Now, I'm very skeptical of that process, okay, because sometimes I could fill out the inventory to show you what I wanted my spiritual gift to be. But there's even a bigger reason than that. You see, in the New Testament, 19 gifts are listed, but not in one list are all the gifts ever listed. In fact, Paul never lists them that way. Here there's 7. He just lists examples. Remember, it's graces. It's just the way grace, in a sense, flows through you. And so consequently, what ends up happening is we start looking, what's my spiritual gift? What's my spiritual gift? And here's what happens. It's amazing to me. I can't really serve unless I know what my spiritual gift is. Ridiculous. For example, he says, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Okay, I'm given an opportunity to show mercy to one of you. And I say, I'm not going to show you mercy. It's not my gift. That's not my gift. I mean, there are a few people around the church that show mercy. You want mercy, go get someone else. That's not my gift. You see what happens? Or I can walk by the offering boxes every single week and walk by them, and your wife may say to you, hey, did you put anything in the offering box? And you say, hey, that's not my gift. I don't have the gift of giving. I have the gift of keeping. You see, what ends up happening is we act as though somehow that's what it is, my spiritual gift. But the point is, virtually, not all, but virtually, all these gifts are commanded of us. I'm to show mercy. I'm to serve. I'm to give. It's not a matter of the gift. See, what he is trying to say is, look, you are to be the instrument of God's grace to others. You say, well, how then do I do it if I don't have an inventory? You do it by verse 1. You see, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your body, your lives, as a living sacrifice to God. Give your life to God. You know what will happen? Your gifts become evident. You see, I don't even believe there are 19. I don't even necessarily believe there's 119. I believe that each and every one of you are a unique spiritual snowflake. Every single one of you. Every one of you are a combination of graces that God has given you. Every one of you. And if you are faithful and dedicated to Christ, that will manifest it to the benefit of all of us and everybody else. That's the point. You become an instrument of the grace of God. That's what he's trying to tell us. You see, when I come to that, then I have to come to this conclusion. You're needed by God. Not because God needs anything, but because God said you're needed. That's a wonderful thought, isn't it? Who am I? I'm a recipient of the grace of God. Where do I belong? I'm in the body of Christ. What do I do with the rest of my life? My life is dedicated to be an instrument of grace to other people. That's it. It answers the most fundamental questions of life. Now notice, this won't work if you're proudful. You see, because if you're proudful, you'll never think of others first. You'll always think of you first. So Paul said, don't be proudful. And don't have a false humility. Don't say, I don't have anything to offer anybody. Because if you do, you've just made this passage out to be a lie. And God doesn't lie. You see, that's the point that he's trying to make. Still not sure? I hope not. All you have to do to fulfill this passage is this. Pray. For what? Just pray for opportunities. If you've given your life to God as a living sacrifice, if you've done that, If you are being transformed because you're changing your thinking about who you are, what you need to do, and all those kind of things, all you need to do is to pray to God and say, God, just put people in my path. Just put people in my path so that I can be an instrument of your grace to them. For many of you, you can't deny, you're sitting beside people in your path. You see, there are people right there. There are people around you every single day. That's what God asks of us. You see, that's how we become salt and light. You see, that's the whole point. So who am I? I'm a recipient of the grace of God. Where do I belong? I belong in the body of Christ. What should I be doing with the rest of my life? Make myself an instrument of the grace of God to others. Boy, you get these questions down, and now you know who you are. Let's pray. Father, I know that this is easier to understand than it is to apply. Father, I think of the countless hours of agony and therapy that we have had, struggling with our identity, struggling with who we are, struggling with where we belong, struggling with how we can contribute. But Father, your word makes it clear that that struggle does not have to go on. We have to see ourselves the way you see us. We have to see ourselves as new creatures because we are recipients of the grace of God. We have to see ourselves belonging to a community of believers who are dedicated for our welfare as we are dedicated for theirs. And Father, we need to see ourselves as people of purpose, people of meaning, people who can contribute to your kingdom by simply being instruments of the grace of God that we received as we bestow that grace on others by putting them first in our lives. Father, thank you for the great truths of these few verses. In Christ's name, amen.